Well, rescued and rejoicing. I think that is a pretty good description of a Christian man, a Christian woman. And we're going to see that as we turn to 1 Thessalonians. It could have been said of them, but hopefully it's true of every Christian man or woman who really has come to know Jesus Christ, rescued and rejoicing. Now, the Christian life is hard. I'm amazed I'm still going after all these years. It's one thing to have a testimony 40-odd years ago, but it's a day-by-day battle. If only you could enter the Christian life and think, well, that's it now. I've come to Christ. It's going to be easy from here on. After all, Jesus is with us and we can claim all the promises, but no, it's a daily battle of sin within us, sin around us. We're living in a fallen world, and I thought I would get to a certain age and it would get easier. But no, it's getting harder. Just to encourage you younger folks, you know, it's not over until it's over. It's not over until we get to glory. And yet we can know the victory. We can know what it is to be rescued and rejoicing. And we're going to look at the Thessalonians. Are we going to see parallels? This was a context of persecution. It's never been easy to be a Christian. It's always been an anti-God, an anti-Christian environment. And even more so in the days in which we're living, it's almost like weekly it's getting tougher. It seems like everything's against us. We're the bad guys now. We're the ones who are the thorn in people's sides. You know, we're against British values, which actually are no values at all. And, of course, it's the same old story. When we throw God's law out, throw God's word out, then anything goes. So it's getting tougher to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. But the Bible says that's so. And it always has been. But we're going to turn to Thessalonians. This was an infant church. And Thessalonica. And it's if you go onto a map now and see Thessaloniki, it's in Greece. It's on the coast by the Aegean Sea. But in Paul's day here, this was written, 1 Thessalonians, about AD 51. And Paul is writing to these infant believers. But Thessalonica, it was a seaport. It was a godless city. It was on a main route. I guess had you been in any kind of trade, then you would have known this route. It went from Rome to the east, the Ignatian Way. And so a lot of people passed through it. Those who lived there, some lived there because it was a sensual place to live. The kind of stuff we get going on today was going on then. Nothing's changed. It was a godless, wicked, sensual environment. But it was into that place that the gospel came. And in fact, if you go back to Acts, in fact, we just spend a moment thinking how the church came into being. It came into being through a riot. You know, when the gospel hits a godless area, something has to give. And so there was conflict, an inevitable conflict. It was from Thessalonica that cry came out. We read, "Watch out, these are the ones who turn the world upside down." Well, was it a mighty army? They're just a little bunch of nobodies, but who were convinced that Jesus Christ had died and was alive. So a little church was formed in Thessalonica. I read a quote recently, a lovely quote. It says, "Jesus did not come only to be our teacher, but to turn our world upside down. The powerful and the eminent of this world are at the top of the power pyramid and look down on the weak and insignificant. But Jesus comes and turns that pyramid the right way up." So I think we could say it's a New Testament principle that conflict is inevitable if we belong to Jesus Christ, if we're involved in gospel work, as all Christians will be in some measure. But the blessing flows so often from the disturbances. And very often, I know from my own experience in Christian work, that sometimes there can be a peace and a quiet, but it's the quiet of a cemetery. You know, nothing's going on. But when there's conflict, very often it's God's at work here, and there is that pressing, devilish, satanic pressing against the gospel. So here we have Thessalonians, and so Paul visits this wicked city, and a little church is formed. So when we come to Thessalonians, these were infant believers. We're talking months rather than years. But boy, what a witness, what a testimony it was here. And so we see here, when we look at 1 Thessalonians 1, a little group of people who've been rescued and rejoicing in Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want us to see is this whole matter of changed lives. I gave my little story a moment ago, but every Christian has a testimony. It doesn't have to be sensational, but it's not natural to say, I love and follow Jesus Christ. Something radical has happened. So these were changed lives. And we're given a little bit of behind the scenes in verse 5, because Paul says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. So Paul is explaining here, well, reminding them, but maybe they were aware of it themselves, no doubt, that something had happened to them, but it was the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, it's not my eloquence that did this. It's not that we put any spell over you, but this is God, the Holy Spirit. And I know that you were loved by God because he came and he changed you. And it's the same Holy Spirit at work in our land today. You know, we look at our nation today, what hope is there for Britain? You know, we're going down the tubes spectacularly. What hope is there? I don't want to be unkind here, but is our hope in Boris? Are we hoping in Boris? No, I quite like Boris. But I think I'd be quite depressed if I thought my hope was in him. You know, it's not a political thing. I think, well, who else is there around? You know. But God is at work. And the God who changed me and the God who changed you if you're a Christian, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by the Holy Spirit. So before Jesus, we looked this morning at the comfort that the Lord Jesus gave his disciples. And he was telling them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, listen, I'm going to heaven now, but I'm going to send another to you. He will be with you. And of course, we read Pentecost comes, Acts 2, and the church is empowered. A little bit of doubting, a little group of doubting, trembling believers somehow go out completely changed. Because Jesus kept his word and said, I'm going to give you my spirit. And here we are. We feel so weak and powerless. What can we do? But Paul reminds them it was by the Holy Spirit's power that they were changed. And so is the work of the Spirit to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. It's not our work. We can't do it. But it's the Spirit who's been given for that purpose. And also, the Spirit stirs us. You know, if only I could jump out of bed in the morning thinking, right, another new day. I crawl out. I switch the kettle on for a cup of tea to help revive me. And so I feel anything but powerful. I don't know, maybe you're very different. But I drag myself to them, I sit down, but I know what to do. I reach for my Bible. I need to hear from God. I think, Lord, it's another day. I'm pathetically weak, but this is par for the course. We need him every moment of every day. And so it's the Spirit's work to stir us up and to come afresh to us. And to make us missionaries, that's his work. Not just to comfort us, we saw this morning, he does come as the comforter, but it was Michael Green who said the comforter was not sent to make us comfortable, but missionaries. So there is that stirring up. So, no, Christian, if sometimes you feel stirred up, if you want to settle down, well, thank God for that. Sometimes it's very uncomfortable, but in grace, God sends things into our lives just so that we don't settle down. That settling down is the curse for any believer. And so we need this stirring. So God's at work in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, judgment, making them feel guilty. So there could bound to be a reaction. And then the Spirit comes to us and stirs us up. And that's why it's good to meet together like this. This is why we come together, because, you know, we get things in perspective. We have a tough old, you know, week out there, don't we? And then we come and meet together. Come into the powerhouse, don't we, or the prayer meeting, and we just remind ourselves that this is eternal stuff that we're about. So these Thessalonians, you see, they knew something had happened to them. They knew they'd been changed, and they knew that they'd been rescued. We see this, don't we, in verse 10. You know, Paul has heard from others how God had brought them and changed them, and they themselves had spread the message. And for what purpose? Well, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's it's coming, isn't it? That's what we should be aware of today, folks, that God's wrath is coming. If they were aware of it then, how much more now? And we get that little phrase, that the day of the Lord, don't we? There's through the scriptures, there's coming that day. Now, people say to us, why doesn't God do something? Well, he's done something in the past. He sent his Son Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. But he's going to come again to judge the world. But it will be a day of wrath for many. You know, all the way through, all the prophets spoke about the day of the Lord. It echoes right the way through the scriptures. And just to pluck out, when we come to the last book in the Old Testament, here's Malachi. Because we get Malachi, then there's that 400 years of silence, and then we get the New Testament. But the last chapter in the Old Testament, Malachi 4, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? It's going to be a dual thing. It's going to be absolute joy and rejoicing for some, and wrath and eternal misery for others. And they're aware of this, these Thessalonian believers. But of course, you know, we look back, don't we? We have the whole canon of Scripture. We can look back and see, when you get to the New Testament, it's clearer. The Lord Jesus often spoke about that day. And there were signs, you know. Oh boy, if I hear about COP26 again, and I pull my hair out, you know. Oh, I mean, yeah, yes, of course, we were told to look after the planet. We were told that in Genesis. But they seem to leave out the fact that God is giving signs to this world that the wrath of God is coming, that the world is going to go up in a great conflagration. And so the day of the Lord, that cataclysmic event, surely, folks, it's round the corner. But years ago, probably when I was first converted, about 40 years ago, often you get a little cartoon in the newspaper with the chap with a sandwich board saying the end of the world is nigh. And it was a joke. People don't laugh anymore. There's an awareness that the end of the world is nigh. And of course, people don't know what to do, so let's have COP26, let's try it. Well, yes, of course, we should take responsibility. I'm not knocking that. But there's a greater thing happening. So the Lord Jesus speaks about, well, there are signs. Look for signs. And he spoke parables about this day. A day of wrath is going to come. Paul, to the Thessalonians, go through both of these epistles. And he spends much time on this day. And God is not unjust. He will pay back those. He speaks about the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven in blazing fire. He'll overthrow his enemies with the breath of his mouth. It's going to happen. And we don't know when, but it's soon. Peter, the end of all things is at hand. He wrote this 2,000 years ago. James says the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is at the door. Jude, see the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have committed. And so it's into that kind of context that these believers knew they'd been rescued from the wrath to come. They deserved hell, but I deserve hell. Here am I preaching tonight, waffling off this hot air, but I deserve to go to hell forever for my life. But I've been rescued from the wrath to come. God deserves, no, because God is loving and just, it fits, you're going to have to punish every single sin. But, oh, the relief. That when that day comes, I'm in Christ. I've been rescued from the wrath to come. And the only reason for that is because Jesus Christ has borne my wrath. I mean, can we get over the wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ, where we see love and mercy meeting? You know, we see these all meets together at the cross, or we see those two things. We see God's justice, God's hatred for sin, and yet his love for sinful people. So, you know, boy, have you felt the weight of sin? Isn't guilt awful? Have you felt the weight of guilt? I read a little while back the manager of a psychiatric hospital, and he was saying he could release over half of his patients the next day if they knew where they could find forgiveness. I mean, no wonder people have mental health issues. What a world to live in. Now, I'm not saying that Christians can't suffer with mental health. We're still in these poor, fallen bodies. But how can we expect to make sense of life if we leave out of the equation the God who gave us life? That was me, a classic me, wasn't it? You know, why was Mike an alcoholic? What's wrong with him? He's trying to live without God. I was trying to be happy without God. But God, in his love, rescued me. And that's why Jesus came. It was a rescue operation. And I think sometimes, you know, when I feel the weight of my sin, I think, what must it have been for that beautiful, spotless Jesus Christ to have had our sin loaded on him? All the vileness, and then for his Father to actually give him hell. To give him hell. So that wrath might be extinguished, put out. So when I feel guilty, what do I do? Well, I look to Jesus. I say, Lord, thank you. So this is what's going on in Thessalonica, is that they've been rescued from the wrath to come. And so it affected them. When they began to see things in the light of eternity, it affected the way that they lived. When the Lord returns, it will be a time of eternal praise and eternal pain and sorrow. There's two. It'll be all polarized. At the moment, we all the most wicked person can enjoy this lovely world, can't they? The sunset, good food, you know, love, friendships. But when that day comes, oh, do you know, I sometimes have dreams and just a little taste of hell. What must it be like to be in darkness forever? I mean, when God has withdrawn all his goodness, God is light, in hell there's no light, it's all darkness. And Jesus speaks about fire and burning. I wouldn't wish my worst enemy to be in hell. And as I said this morning, to get into heaven, we've got to be cleaned up. There's only two places. And what more can God do than send the Son he loves into the world, strings him up on a cross, so he's bleeding, he's being... I can't understand it. I believe the cross, but I can't understand how the Father stands by and not just allows wicked men to beat him and mock him, spit in his face, nail him to a cross, but then for the Father to punish him for me? For me? Who did nothing but get up his nose? So what I'm saying is, what more can God do for people? And may I say this, that you have to be rescued. If you've not yet been rescued, God invites you to come tonight. This is the mercy, the grace of God. I'm amazed why God hasn't put an end to the whole world, aren't you? When I watch the news and I see the awful, awful things that are done. How wicked human beings, how vile, how depraved. And I say, Lord, you're still delaying? You're still giving time for people to repent? What grace, what mercy, what love is that? We've got one more day. We don't know we have tomorrow, folks, do we? But these people have been rescued, and boy, the message rang out from them, because that's what we see. They live overflowing lives. When you receive great mercy, it just changes you. You know, when you know you deserve hell and you're given heaven. I mean, I don't want to keep on about my story. But I do remember, I just pick up from when I told Gwen, I said, Gwen, become a Christian. She goes, oh no, you know, if I can pick it up from there. On that very day, that day that I came to Jesus, I was taking her to pick her car up. It was being serviced by a mechanic that we knew. He was very cheap. And, not that cheap. But anyway, as we're driving along, I'm trying to explain what had happened to me, and she's just rolling her eyes. And I was saying, Gwen, I've become a Christian. I'll never be... Okay. And we got to the mechanic, and he passed me the bill. Now, I said, it's not enough. I wanted him to pay him twice as much. And I wanted to hug him. And boy, he was ugly, you know. But you see, but I could have... I loved the whole world. I wanted to hug the whole world. What had happened to me? What's wrong with me? Well, rotten, dirty, filthy Mike Mellor, who deserved to go to hell, had been freely forgiven. Every debt cancelled against God. And I thought, wow, if God could love me, then he must love the whole world. And that's what it is. We've been rescued, and so we're rejoicing in the goodness of God and the grace of God. And so it goes, and it flows outwards. And that's what we see with these Christians here. They became a model, and it rings out from them. And so there's this overflow of, well, if you look at verse 3, we it's faith, hope, and love. We get those little three words again. Paul says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. So they were overflowing people. They flowed with the love of Christ to others around them. And, you know, in these days, in these poor, dark, hopeless days, people need to see that, don't they? Faith, hope, and love. In bodies. In us. And I often do little seminars to some of our open-air preachers, and I try to say how important it is that people see that the gospel is good news. It's got to be, we've got to make it visible in some way. I told a lovely Spurgeon quote. Spurgeon was speaking about the importance of overflowing joy. Charles Spurgeon. He says, there are many more sinners brought to Christ by happy Christians than by doleful Christians. In other words, people want to see a bit of joy. They want to see that actually these people have been rescued. They are rejoicing. A woman converted under the great evangelist George Whitfield said, it wasn't so much what Mr. Whitfield said, but it was his joyful manner. So somehow the joy has got to break out. And there was an overflow of generosity. You know, when we turn to 2 Corinthians 8, because grace affects the wallet and the purse, you know, and we can see that these were generous-hearted people. They were overflowing with generosity. In 2 Corinthians 8, we get a little glimpse into their generosity, and Paul's writing to the Corinthian Christians here. Look at verse 2. He's explaining about the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. So a person who's been rescued and rejoicing is overflows with generosity. You know, there are certain people in the world, and there's a meanness about them. You notice that they begrudge every sort of penny given. And it's like Scrooge reliving his life again. But not so the Christian, because we receive, God is so generous, and so we overflow, and we can see that the infant Christians, they just naturally overflow. No thought of can we afford it. It was out of extreme poverty here. John Bunyan, he said, there was a man, some called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. Because it's God's way of blessing us. It's however we give out, not just in money, but in our time, in our talents, or the way, there's just something happens to us, and in giving we receive. Because we see this with the gospel, don't we? We see it rang out, the message rang out from you. I love the word overflow. I must admit, although I've been trying to do it for years, I don't like the word evangelism. It sounds so mechanical. I have come to evangelize you. The cults do that, don't they? They're programmed. You know, the JWs would knock on the door and then the spiel comes out. You get them out of sequence. They've had it. You know, because the cults, I go back for reprogramming now. You know. But it's not so with us. There's just a natural overflow of the life. You know, and God has made you just as you are. All our personalities, so different, you know. And, you know, I have to say, I'm a shy coward by nature. I don't like speaking, which is very unfortunate for a preacher. Just the thought of standing up in front of people, you know, but what's our feelings got to do with it? You know, God has given us this. He's given us his spirit to go and to overflow. But I know this, something happens when I start to give out. We get blessed. So it's overflow. The message rang out from them. I mean, I'm not against training courses. I think they're very valuable. But it's just something that should be spontaneous. And so that's what we see here. So let me just close with this, because it's not about us. Just as God provided salvation freely for us, so he gives us his spirit. And so we're dependent. And if you're a shy person, it helps, because you know we need God. We can't do this. And sometimes people are too strong for their own good, but actually come back in weakness time and time again. So again, we see it right the way through the scriptures, that God coming to weak people and empowering them for that which they can't do themselves. And you see it right the way through the Bible. There's a lovely account in Judges where God comes to Gideon, and although the obviously the phrasing is different here, we see the spirit working normally coming upon people. So here we see in Judges, the people of Israel were in a real mess, their own fault, but the Midianites were oppressing them, and every harvest time they would come down, swoop down, they would time it for the harvest time, swoop down, carry off the Israelites' harvest, and do the same next year too. So about 7 years in a row. But the God, we're told, God raises up Gideon. And Gideon was a person really in need of a bit of help. God appears to him and says, "Gideon, you mighty man of valor." And he's sort of looking around. You know, he was anything but a mighty man of valor. But then we read that the Holy Spirit came upon Gideon. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. It means literally the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Like describing a man who puts on his clothes, a warrior putting on his armor. So the Spirit clothed himself. It could be paraphrased, the Spirit of the Lord put Gideon on like a glove. And I find it fascinating because here we are, we're weak and we're hopeless, but the Spirit of God can come and he can use us and put us on. D.L. Moody, I guess, you know, we can, you know, mention some of these great heroes too much, really. But D.L. Moody, I love. He was an American, a person who had no education, really, but God used him and mightily used him. But there's an account of how a group of British ministers were meeting together to discuss whether to get D.L. Moody over from the States to conduct a big campaign, a big mission. And one of the ministers objected and said, "Well, why must it be D.L. Moody? Does D.L. Moody have a monopoly of the Holy Spirit?" And one of the other ministers said quietly, well no, he doesn't. You know, it's clear that the Holy Spirit, though, has a monopoly of D.L. Moody. And that's the difference. It's that willingness to be used. And so I just want to close, really, by asking you, are you willing to be used? You know, we could give God a whole list of reasons why we would not be used and could not be used. But folks, the days are desperate. The days are desperate. And we've been put on this earth for this moment. You know, maybe you dream about living at another era, another time of history, but we're the ones living right now. And, maybe we need to pray for God to come to us. Are you desperate? I guess that's the question. Are you desperate? I read a lovely poem by Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was a missionary from Northern Ireland in India. Real heart for God. And she, maybe I'll pray. It's a lovely, she wrote this poem, and it was a prayer, really, asking for God to come to her and pour through her. Let me pray. Let's bow our heads and let me pray. Father, this, my sovereign plea, I bring again and yet again to thee. Fill me now with love that I may know a daily inflow, daily overflow. For love, my Lord was crucified. With cords of love he bound me to his side. Pour through me now, I give myself to thee, O love that led my Lord to Calvary.